And this morning, I'd like to try to finish what we started last week. Hebrews chapter 11. No, Hebrews. The book of Hebrews chapter 9, 11, and 12. Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. I said last week, and I'll be repeating the first 5 minutes probably of what we started in last week. In studying through the epistles of the Hebrews, I learned that there are at least three imperatives which are indispensable to being a Christian. Three imperatives which are indispensable to being a Christian. Indispensable to being saved. The first one is found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, and it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The second one is found in Hebrews 11, 6, and it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the third imperative is in Hebrews 12, verse 14, and it says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So we need blood, we need faith, we need holiness. Hebrews 9, 22. We'll talk about first, without shedding of blood is no remission. Last week I talked about how God gave the law to Moses to give to the people, and he took the blood and he sprinkled both the book and all the people and the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And you can read about that in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 19 through 22. But we talked about that last week, so we'll hurry on. Now, excuse me, the Old Testament system of worship under the law involved a portable tabernacle to begin with, and later they built a permanent temple in Jerusalem. But the tabernacle had a courtyard. It was enclosed with a fence 100 cubits long, which they say was 150 feet long, 50 cubits wide, which they say was 75 cubits wide. And the gate of the court was located at the east end. That would be like over there. When the sun comes up in the morning, the gate is open and it shines in on the tabernacle, and you can see all the pieces of the tabernacle there. Inside the eastern gate there was, and these are the pieces I was talking about, the brazen altar, and we described that last week, and two lambs were offered upon this altar every day, 7 days a week. No Sabbath rest. Okay? Two lambs were offered upon this altar daily, besides all the blood that was shed of all the other animals. And so the Old Testament system of worship was very bloody. This is a bloody, bloody Bible, a bloody, bloody gospel. Jesus died on a cross, shed his blood. It's blood from beginning to end in the Holy Bible. Hebrews 9:22 says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So when the sun coming up in the morning shone into the portable tabernacle, it would shine first. You would see the brazen altar, then the brazen laver, then the holy place, and then you wouldn't be able to see in there, but the holiest of all. But they had an altar. Praise God, they had an altar. And that's the first place you went, was to the altar. They took the animal and they slew it on the altar and they offered its blood for atonement for sin. So I said last week, thank God for our old-fashioned Pentecostal Jesus name Holy Ghost altars. Thank God we have an altar of repentance where people can come with their heavy burden load of sin and leave it at the altar and walk away free from it all, free from their past sins, free from the condemnation of sins if they will only repent. And that's one thing that's missing in a lot of preaching today is I don't think there's enough preaching on old, heartfelt, deep, deep repentance where people face their sins and they face their eternity without Christ, without God, without hope, without life or light forever and ever and ever. If we're going to have that hope in Christ, if we're going to go to heaven, there has to be a time in our lives when we repent, when we thoroughly repent and weep before the Lord and get those sins out and confess to God and ask Him to have mercy on us and wash those sins away. Many churches have abandoned their altars today, and God forbid that we here at Pentecostal Assembly ever abandon this altar, right? Yeah. How many appreciate the altar? Amen. Amen, I certainly do. And I also said it disturbs me when I see so-called Spirit-filled people sitting around discussing the things of God, particularly now, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, with a cigarette in their hand and a bottle of beer or booze or something in front of them. That's not what the Holy Ghost teaches. The Holy Ghost teaches deliverance from those things. And it also disturbs me greatly to hear some of us telling those who are seeking the Holy Ghost that don't worry about your sins, because when you get the Holy Ghost, God will give you the power over them and they'll just go away. That's bypassing, that's circumventing repentance. The Bible doesn't say, come and get the Holy Ghost. The Bible says, come and repent.
Amen.
Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is not the first thing that happens to you. Repentance is the first thing that happens to you. First you have faith in God, you believe in Him, you repent of your sins, then you obey the gospel, you're baptized in water by immersion. That means overwhelmed, the Greek says, covered up completely with water, not sprinkled with some preacher's little finger in a cup or something. No, that's not the Bible way of baptism. The Bible says He baptized in Anan near Jordan because there was much water there. The Bible says when Jesus Christ Himself was baptized, He went down into the water, and after John baptized Him, He came up out of the water.
Amen.
That's the Bible way.
Amen.
And before you're baptized, you have to show repentance. John the Baptist preached, bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. In other words, I want to see some proof that you've repented. And I started talking about some of those things last week. So, what is repentance for? What does repentance mean? I'm not bad. What do I have to repent of? That's something that the world needs to know, is that we were all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We all have to know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all have to know that the wages of sin is death, so we will flee to Jesus Christ. Amen. And so repentance means that we look in the mirror, we see ourselves the way God sees us. We look in the Holy Bible, the mirror of the Word of God, and we see what we really are, and we fall on our faces before Him and we repent. Repent means that we turn around, we do an about face, we make a 180 degree change in direction. We were going that way, we turn around, and now we're going this way. I should say, we were going that way, we turn around, and now we're going this way. Praise the Lord. We may not be perfect, but we're walking in the right direction.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I've often said this too, that Calvary precedes Pentecost, both historically and experientially. We know that Calvary came before the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50 days after. So you have Calvary and Pentecost in that order, not Pentecost and then Calvary. And experientially, it's the same way. You go to Calvary before you go to the upper room. We have too many people today coming to altars with all kinds of the world's, what should I say? Things on them. They're supposed to repent first. Repent first. Go to Calvary. Repent first. And then we go to the upper room after we're baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of sins. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Jesus said, it is expedient for you that I go away. That's Calvary. For He could not go away until there was a Calvary. It is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the upper room experience won't come. The Holy Ghost will not come. But if I go away, I'll send Him to you. Praise the Lord. So we have our personal proof of Easter. Our personal proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not rise from the dead without first dying. And we don't receive the Holy Ghost until we're first dead. Dead to sin. That's the way it works. Amen. Jesus was a bloody death. There was blood all over. We're talking about without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There would be no happy Easter without first having a Good Friday. And Jesus is what made them both good. His death was good for us. And His resurrection gave us a happy Easter. We have to know that Jesus did not die of cancer. He didn't die like President Nixon just died, of a stroke. He didn't die of heart disease or some other bloodless death. No, Jesus died a bloody death by crucifixion. That's what the Bible teaches. So it's blood, blood, blood. Blood is basic to God's plan of salvation for man. It is the soul. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Leviticus chapter 17 is the atonement chapter of the Old Testament. And it is the blood, 17:11 in Leviticus says, that maketh an atonement for the soul. I had here that blood is spoken of over 400 times in the Bible, and of course Herb Dockerstuhl got the Bible out and counted them 439 times in the Bible. The word blood is used. But a bloodless gospel is a worthless gospel. Because, why? Get the point. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this I plead, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Colossians 1:14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Same author, same doctrine. Praise God. Revelation 1:5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Another song, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. I hope that with all the beautiful new praise worship choruses that we're singing, we never lose singing these old songs. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, let nothing take these doctrines away from us. Let's sing about them and glory in them. May we never cease to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Not in the Old Testament, not from Genesis 1:1 to Malachi 4:6. No remission of sin without blood. Not in the whole Old Testament. I have news for us this morning. There is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood throughout the whole New Testament. Therefore, all the people in the Old Testament, all the saints of God, all those that had faith in him in the Old Testament, looked forward to Mount Calvary. They looked forward to that cross that would one day be erected on a hill, that a man, a holy man, would one day hang on and give his life and shed his blood for the sins of the whole world. And then Calvary is history, and now Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now all of us look back to Calvary. I'm here to tell you this morning, there is only one way to be saved, whether you are an Old Testament person or a New Testament person. There was and is and ever will be only one way to be saved. Before Pentecost and after Pentecost, there is only one way to be saved. And Jesus Christ said, I am the way. I am the way. And in the Old Testament, they looked forward to that man that was coming, called the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And now in the New Testament, we look back to the same person that they looked forward to. Oh, precious is the flow of blood that flowed down from Calvary's hill, backward, backward, way back to Adam in the Garden of Eden, and forward until the last man that's ever born on the face of the earth. It's the same blood that will cleanse from sin. Praise God. Amen. So we look back to Calvary and they look forward to Calvary. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now I want to talk about faith for a few moments. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that believeth, for without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Must believe that he is. You have to believe in the existence of God before you can proceed on to the things of God. I remember an atheist years ago in the 1960s that I had known before, and he came to my house and he didn't have any faith that there was a God. And I challenged him, and he took up the challenge. I said, you can't learn anything about God. The natural mind receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. You have to have faith in God first. You have to believe that he exists, and then that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And today, the very existence of God is argued. And even in many of our university classes, seeds of doubt are planted in the hearts and the minds of young people. I know that for a fact. I have talked to so many of them. So many of our textbooks are written to plant seeds of doubt. That all started in the Garden of Eden when the devil talked to Eve. Remember? He said, did God really say? In other words, plant a seed of doubt there. Look at television and how quickly it can destroy your faith. Even some churches today aren't sure that God exists. Brother Michael Griffin brought his Bible to church here one day and opened it up and read some things for us. And he made this statement. After they mythologized everything in the Bible, like the flood, Noah's Ark, and all of these things, he said there was no use going on and reading the Bible. They had already planted so many seeds of doubt and denied that the Bible was the inspired, inerrant Word of God, that there was no use reading the Bible. But I asked a question this morning, what in the world is so difficult about believing in God? Even Gene Burns, the pronounced avowed atheist, even he said, "Hey, wait a minute, sir," to one of his callers, "it's just as hard for me, and I'm an intelligent man, it's just as hard for me to have faith in evolution as it is to have faith in God." He said, "I don't believe in either." Is that what he's calling himself? Okay, agnostic, that's worth yet. He's declaring his ignorance. You know, agnostic means we don't know. Gnostic means we do know. Agnostic means we don't know. So when a man brags that he's an agnostic, he's bragging that he's an idiot. He's bragging that he's ignorant. That's a fact. That's a fact. So, I wouldn't brag about being an agnostic. It's something like, or something else. I can't get into that. I won't have time. I love it. But what is so difficult about believing in God? All you have to do is do a little thinking, a little beneath the surface thinking. I have a sheet. I would like to give it to all of you. I copied it out of an old public domain book. And for you copyrightists. Anyway, some of you got it. Okay. It's a little excerpted or extracted something out of it called the law of compound probabilities. The law of compound probabilities. And it proves without a shadow of doubt in just a few paragraphs that the Bible is the Word of God. It couldn't be anything else. If it's not, it says you are one of those people that believe that you can have an explosion in a library and end up with an encyclopedia or something like that. The law of compound probabilities just goes on and states how improbable it is that all of these prophecies in the Old Testament could happen, could be fulfilled accurately, perfectly, flawlessly, and be done by the collusion of men and so on. No way. But if anybody wants that, put your request into Sister Sandberg, and we'll try to get you a copy of that. Okay. And what about Psalm chapter 19? Psalm chapter 19. What's so hard about believing in God? David didn't have any trouble. He just sat out on the hillside and declared it. Listen to him. He said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." You don't believe in a God? Just get outside. Look up. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Just look around and think. You know what? Too many people are under the intoxicating influence of this educated, so-called educated generation. Huh? They're drunk with their teaching. Drunk with their influence. They've lost their sense. Their sense of right and wrong, the switch in their brain has been turned to off. And they can't help. They can't help it. Listen. "Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world," and on it goes. David didn't think it was very hard to believe that there is a God. Now, there are some people who claim they don't believe in God, but God never uses the word atheist in the whole Bible. Never. He uses the word fool, synonymous with atheist. He says in Psalm 14:1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Now notice what he says right after he declares a non-believer a fool. God says, "They are corrupt.
So you see, they have a motive for choosing what they want to believe. And their motive is corruption. We enjoy our sin. We love our sin. We don't want to repent of our sin. We love being carnal. We love being worldly. We love being unbelievers. Because then we can shoot to kill. And then we can be immoral. And then we can do what we want to do. And we don't have any God to interfere with our conscience. We can just declare there is no God. And the very next words, after the man says the fool, after the Bible says the fool had said in his heart there is no God, it goes on and says they are corrupt.
Yeah.
So when somebody tells you he's an atheist, remember you're talking to a fool, and you have to be careful. Because the Bible in Proverbs tells you how to handle a fool.
The greatest proof of the existence of God, to me, the greatest proof, bar none, is not scientific. You hear me? It is not scientific. The greatest proof of the existence of God Almighty is Jesus Christ Himself. He came and He said, "He that has seen me hath seen the Father." Boy, there's no greater proof than that. Here's a man in human flesh and blood, standing before another man and saying, "He that has seen me hath seen the Father." The greatest proof that God exists is Jesus Christ Himself. And they killed Him. But you know what He did?
He arose.
He got up out of the grave. He arose from the grave. He ascended up on high. And you know what He did? He sent back the Holy Ghost. You know what that did? That proves that there's a God. Doesn't it? How many have the Holy Ghost today?
Yes.
Happy with the Holy Ghost?
Yes.
Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I don't know how you can live without it. Temporarily. Amen. So Jesus said, "He that has seen me hath seen the Father." Okay? Now, I see. Now, but we don't see Jesus. Oh, yes, we do. That's what we're talking about. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, Hebrews 2, one of the verses in Hebrews 2, the first part of the chapter, maybe 9 or 10, says, "But we see Jesus." I haven't seen Him. Yet Paul says, "I have seen Him." That's where faith comes in. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. You know, we've seen Him. We've received Him. We have authority to become sons of God. He gave us authority to become the sons of God. Power is authority. Power to become the sons of God. Praise the Lord. And so we have this faith in God. Amen. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. How many believe He is?
Yes.
He is. He exists. Amen. He's written. Now let me tell you something else. His eyes go to and fro throughout the face of the whole earth to show Him strong, Himself strong in behalf of those that believe in Him. Amen. Okay, this old statement from our old textbook, remember, the fundamental and eternal issue has always been belief versus unbelief. And I agree with Dr. Fudge there. The fundamental and eternal issue has always been belief versus unbelief, and that God alone will test each individual on that issue. Now, a lot of people reject the Bible. In fact, somebody just came to me this morning and told me how that on a certain talk show on the radio, WAYY, they were denouncing the New Testament as a fallacy. It's not the Word of God. It's all phony, you know, and so on. But we came up with a statement a long time ago, and here it is. It'd be good for every one of us to memorize this brief, short, concise, terse statement. Men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. Men reject the Bible because it contradicts them. Memorize that. Men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. Men reject the Bible because it contradicts them. Here we go again. Men love their sin, and so they reject the Bible because the Bible preaches against sin, and that'll be the next subject. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. Men reject the Bible because it contradicts them. It contradicts their lifestyle. It tells them, "Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not." And it also says, "Thou shalt," like, "love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Men don't want to do these things, and so they reject the Bible.
Faith and obedience are partners. They walk hand in hand. And unbelief and disobedience are partners. They walk hand in hand, side by side. Amen. The Bible says that the common people heard him gladly. They just kind of fell at his feet, as it were. They hung on every word, not watching him to catch him in his words, but to feed their souls. Praise the Lord. They had faith, and they were obedient. When he said, do this, they did it. And that's the way we should be today. If we have faith, we'll be obedient to the Word of God. You can tell who's got faith. The person who is obedient to the Word of God has faith. The people who are disobedient to the Word of God have unbelief. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that's what we're talking about right now. And the Bible talks about degrees of faith. Jesus said, oh, ye of little faith. That's little faith. Some people have little faith. Well, work on that faith. Fan it. Feed it. Amen. But Jesus said at another time, I have not seen so great faith. No, not in all of Israel. Great faith. Little faith. Great faith. And then one time he said, have ye no faith? So we have great faith, we have little faith, we have no faith. Weak faith. I've met people with weak faith. Somebody said to me one time, and I knew right away they had weak faith, think they'll ever find Noah's Ark? You know, it would really strengthen my faith if they found Noah's Ark. Well, see, that's weak faith. I have strong faith. I have great faith. I have great faith. I don't need for anybody to find Noah's Ark or find any archaeological discoveries for me to strengthen my faith. None of those things will strengthen my faith. I already believe the written word. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? To me. How about you? I already believe. They don't need to find one stick of Noah's Ark for me to believe that story. I believe it because it's in God's holy, inspired word. And none of that helps me one iota. Because if it helped me, then if they don't find it, it would destroy me. See? It works both ways. Somebody else said to me one time, if I could only prove God's existence, I want to believe. That's weak faith. Because God is not as interested that I can prove his existence as he is that I believe it. God wants us to believe before we have proof, before we see. Do you know what? The Bible says, show me and I'll believe. God says, believe and I'll show you. Where does God say that? In John chapter 11. He said to, at the site of Lazarus' death and funeral and burial and so on, he said, saidest I not unto thee that if you would believe, I would show you my glory? If you believe, I'll show you. That's what the Bible says. Read it in John chapter 11. I didn't quote it perfectly there. You look it up for yourself. So somebody came to Dwight L. Moody one time with a passage of scripture and said, Dr. Moody, this verse here, would you read that? Dr. Moody read it. And he said, yes. What's your question? He said, well, what does it mean? Dr. Moody said, I don't know. And the man said, what? You don't know? Well, what do you do with that verse? He says, I believe it. Isn't that simple? This is the book. This is the book that's presently under attack, too. We better learn what this book says. We better learn about this book. This book will prevail. You know how I know? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but the word of God shall never pass away. Hold your Bible up once, would you? Let the devil see your Bible waving. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Look at all those Bibles. That's enough to save the world right there. Hallelujah. Thank you. Amen. Somebody said faith is a leap into the darkness. I said, no, faith is a step into the light. You're in darkness, brother. People who have faith are enlightened. Amen. Then somebody else said to me, but the world asks me questions that I cannot answer. That's a tough one for some people. Because if I can come up with a question that the Christian can't answer, boy, I've got him swelled. Boy, I've got control over him now. I asked him a question, he doesn't have an answer. Christianity can't be real. Now here's a good time to humble yourself. When somebody asks you a question that you can't answer, number one, you know what that does? It reveals, it exposes my inequality with God. That hurts the arrogant and the prideful, but it shouldn't hurt the humble Christian. I can't answer your question, sir. I'm not on an equal basis with God. But just because I can't answer it, sir, doesn't mean that Almighty God doesn't have an answer. He has answers for anything anybody can ask. Amen, amen. Our faith will be tested. The devil will come to you just like he did Eve in the beginning and say, "Yea, hath God said?" And your faith is being tested many times over and over. The devil sits on your shoulder and says, "Are you really saved? Are your sins really forgiven? How come your conscience keeps bringing it up again and again? Does Jesus really love you? If he does, how come he's abandoned you? How come he's forsaken you? He said, I'll never leave you, never forsake you. Where is he? You don't even feel him." That's the devil. Your faith's being tested. Peter talks about the trial of your faith. If you read that whole passage in context, and you'll see that I am fitting it in here perfectly. Satan will test you. He says, we don't see him. Right in the same context here. We don't see him, but we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. Praise the Lord. Oh, saints of God, hold on, hold on. Be ready for the doubter, that guy that comes with a puffed up natural mind. Remember, the Bible says, I think it's what, 2 Corinthians 8:1? Knowledge puffeth up. You know, you can get so smart, you're smarter than God in your estimation. We have to humble ourselves before God. Humble ourselves and say, I don't have all my answers. I'm not on an equality with God. He is bigger than I am. He is wiser than I am. He does know more than I know. With all my education and all my reading, all my learning, all my understanding, all my experience, God has had more. God knows more. Does anybody say amen?
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Believe it. So be ready for that doubter with a natural mind who would cast reflection on your faith in God. I'm the Word of God. I got four. We got to go on. If I'm going to get number three done in 5 minutes, the next one is. Well, I'm not even done with faith yet. Let's see. I was going to say this. Don't let the experts' predictions shake your faith. You know, you read in the paper every once in a while and it says, these experts, you know, and I'm not just making fun. I'm just having fun. Excuse me. But they say that marriage will no longer be. We're going to suddenly experience the demise of that institution, marriage. Marriage is failing. No, marriage doesn't fail. Marriage has never failed. No, marriage doesn't fail. Marriage was instituted by God, and anything God institutes can't fail. It's not marriage that fails, it's people that fail. Not marriage, people. Okay? So don't let anybody fool you. The Bible says when Jesus comes, they'll be marrying and giving in marriage. So, if anybody predicts marriage is on the way out, and it will be no more, they don't know what they're talking about. I'll stand on the Bible. I'll stick my neck out and stand on the Bible. And then we hear the experts say, world population. World population, 5.6 billion right now. In the world, they're going to eat up all our food, and we're going to go around biting our fingernails for nutrition. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? We're overpopulated. We got to abort babies. Chum! You know what I read? I read in the same paper another report that said, right now, we can handle 12.5 billion people easily on this same earth. That's how I read it. And there's a whole lot more, and I don't have time to go into it, on this population explosion lie that murderers are hiding behind. Yeah. You know who get the fault for this? God. He made a mistake. Well, I thought you didn't believe in God. Well, you're God. Then some of the experts say the famine. See, they use all this to say there's a famine coming, worldwide famine. No, the Bible says they'll be eating and drinking when he comes. So, if famine is on the way, if the demise of marriage is on the way, then Jesus is on the way sooner. Because when he comes, they'll be doing those things. Praise God. Praise God. Amen. Jesus is coming. Hallelujah.
And then when they say the church is going to be extinct, that's when I get a holy laughter that wells up in my belly. Really, it does. I could roll on the floor and roar because Jesus Christ, the mighty God in flesh, stood on this earth and said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm building it, and nobody's going to stop. Just read Isaiah in the 40s there. Just read that. God says, I proposed it, I purposed it, I'll bring it to pass.
You can get all the armies of the world together, and they can't stop God Almighty doing what he's supposed to do. Praise the Lord.
So, I would say to all of us today, don't let your faith wane. Don't let the world rob you of your faith, but let's develop strong faith. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing. This is how you can develop strong faith. Read this book. I mean, kind of stand up, read the newspaper, throw it in the garbage quick as you can, get what you have to know, and get rid of that thing and open this book. And Jesus said, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Get that cleansing from the word of God. But faith will come by hearing the word of God. Read the word of God. If you ever find a time in your life when you can't kneel down and pray and feel the presence of God, get this Bible open and read it aloud. It will stir your soul. You'll fall on your face before God and you'll have no trouble praying at all. Amen. And after you've prayed, you'll have no trouble opening your Bible again and understanding it at all. Praise God. So there's two things I highly recommend to you if you want to develop strong faith. Read your Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And Jude 20 says, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in tongues, praying in the Holy Ghost. What else can that mean but praying in tongues? And I could go into that doctrinally very strongly this morning, talking about what Paul said in the book of Corinthians. I'll sing in the Spirit and I'll sing with the understanding. I'll pray in the Spirit and I'll pray with the understanding. Pray, tell me, what's he talking about if he's not talking about praying in tongues and singing in tongues besides your own native language? So if you're going to develop strong faith, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Hit the altar, hit the chair. You know what I mean by hit. I mean, kneel down and pray, pray, pray until you're speaking in tongues. There's something about it that's good and healthy for the soul of man. Praise the Lord. And then I say, let's leave our children a legacy of unfeigned faith. Let's leave our children a legacy of unfeigned faith. That same legacy that Timothy's mother and grandmother left for him. They left an example of faith that was unfeigned so that Timothy knew the word of God, which would make him wise unto salvation. He had reason to believe it. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. Let's have faith in God and please him. Amen. Number three, and I have 2 minutes. Can I do it? Holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Holiness means conduct befitting those who are set apart. See, sanctified means set apart. And so we're talking about holiness. We're set apart to be holy unto the Lord. It doesn't say without the Holy Ghost, no man shall see the Lord. It says without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. In other words, I take that to mean that while some denominations have a doctrine of eternal security, once saved, always saved, once you've confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to heaven even if you're drunk when you die, even if you're living with another woman who's not your wife when you die. You're still going to heaven because once saved, always saved. Pentecost is developing its own brand of once saved, always saved, or eternal security when they say you received the Holy Ghost and you got your ticket to heaven. The Bible doesn't say without that ticket you can't go to heaven. It doesn't say without the Holy Ghost no man shall see the Lord. It says without holiness no man shall see the Lord. God didn't give us the Holy Ghost to go and tuck your ticket away in your pocket and go to the bar and get drunk or go to the brothel and find a woman. No, he didn't give us the Holy Ghost for that reason. He gave us the Holy Ghost to work on us and in us and make us holy. And that's why he said, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, Satan hates holiness preachers. If a preacher preaches against pornography, the devil's trick is he's got a dirty mind. Just accuse the preacher of having a dirty mind. That's why he's preaching against pornography. If he preaches against girls in bikinis, he's got a sex problem himself. That's why. But I won't be intimidated, folks. I'm going to preach against sin. I'm going to preach against what's wrong. I don't care who accuses me of what. The Bible says, fornication, let it not be once named among you. Not once in a church. Don't let it ever once be named among you as becometh saints. That's what the Bible says. And I say this, watch out for the preacher who doesn't hate sin. Watch out for the preacher who doesn't hate worldliness and carnality. He's not like Jesus, because the Bible says Jesus Christ loved righteousness and hated iniquity. I'll tell you a quick little story about Dr. Earl Little. Most of you that are acquainted with ACE know who I mean when I talk about Dr. Earl Little. He's a lawyer with them that speaks at their meetings. It was March 1986 in Chicago. I heard him. He told about his preacher friend who had 8 affairs in his church and got caught. While living in sin, he said on the phone to Dr. Little, "Bless God, I've never felt closer to Jesus Christ than I do now." Dr. Little gave him a scathing rebuke. He quoted Colossians 3:25, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." That's what the Bible says. I say today, thank God for the true preacher. I know that David said in Psalm 116:11, quote, "I said in my haste, all men are liars. I said in my haste, all men are liars, but there are some good preachers left who are holding up the bloodstained banner and preaching the faith of God, and without holiness no man shall see the Lord, and I'm going down that way or I'm going up that way, whichever way, live or die." Praise the Lord. The Bible says, God said, I've got, when Elijah was so discouraged, "I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal, and I'm one of those 7,000 tonight. I am not bowing the knee to Baal." How about you? Praise the Lord. Let's stand. Let's stand strong for the name of the Lord. Whoops, I didn't mean stand. I meant let's stand. I'm sorry. Give me another minute. God bless you. Wonderful. I appreciate it. Let's stand. And after we've done all the stand therefore. Let's be one of those 7,000 that have not, will never will, bow the knee to Baal. Praise God. So a preacher was found guilty of homosexuality, and the news reporters were condemning all preachers. Well, I came back with this. I said, I read a report in the paper that a medical doctor was found guilty of malpractice. Shall we close down the hospitals? Shall we shut the clinics and the doctor's offices? Will we condemn the whole medical profession? Listen, when you see a preacher who doesn't hate dirty television, and he doesn't hate dirty videos, and he doesn't hate dirty magazines, watch out for that preacher. He's got to be a dirty preacher. One of Satan's tricks is to shut up the man of God and accuse him of being a legalist, or accuse or intimidate him. Man. And Jesus said, holiness is on the inside. Now listen, and I could go into this for a long time. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." Oh, we don't like that second part sometimes when we are full of unbelief, which produces disobedience to the Word of God. And so we like to say holiness is on the inside. Man doesn't look at the outward appearance, he looks at the heart. Well, that's talking about the size of a man and the looks of a man and the complexion of a man and so on. That's not talking about what people say it talks about at all. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 in closing this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And let's just read this in closing. What a generation we live in. What a generation we live in. So Jesus is saying there in Matthew 23, "Thou blind Pharisee, if you cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, then the outside will take care of itself." And holiness begins in the heart. You don't scale a fish in the water. You catch the fish and then scale it, right? You clean it after you catch it. And that's what we have to do. Jesus said, "You'll be fishers of men. You will catch men, Peter." And he caught the man, and then he preached the word to him. Okay, 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" In other words, what he's saying is there is a distinct separation that should be made between faith and unbelief, and between righteousness and unrighteousness, and light and darkness, and so on. "And what agreement," verse 16, "hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore," because of everything I said up here, "wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Now the first verse of the next chapter. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting," complete, whole, head to foot, inside and out, "perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Shall we stand?